Turn to John chapter 7. I want you to jump to verse 37. We're going to look at something, and then we're going to back up and get an idea of what was going on here and why this happened. In John chapter 7, look in verse 37. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come after me, come unto me, and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So now, in your mind, capture the image here. It's the last day of the great feast. And at some point in time, in that feast, it says that Jesus stood and cried out to the people, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Why did he do that? Now we look at it and we can understand, here we are born again, and we can understand what he's saying. But now let's go back 2,000 years to the day this happened. Why did he say that? If you had been there, forgetting what you know now, would you have been able to stand up and explain what he was talking about? Well, if all you do is read those two verses, the answer is probably no. But when you understand what was happening at this moment, you can begin to understand the magnitude of what he did and the impact it would have had on the people who were there. Now, look in jump to verse 53. It says, "And every man went unto his own house." Now, kind of keep that verse in mind because it will make sense here in just a few minutes. But this whole story of John chapter 7 and what we just read, it really begins all the way back in John chapter 5. So go ahead and turn back over there. John chapter 5. Now, look at the very beginning here, first verse. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Do you see that? Now, remember what we just read over in John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of this feast? Remember that? Okay, well, here in John chapter 5 is where this whole thing begins. It says, "After this," after what? Well, after the things that took place before chapter 5. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, there's a reason it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It says there was a feast, and that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, jump over to chapter 6. What happens in this story? Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, talks about the feast and that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, after that, remember there was a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and how this fellow got healed, and it was on the Sabbath that he got healed. Well, a bunch of people, well, Pharisees, they really got upset because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. You know, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Okay, well, fine. You guys have had him now. He was lame for 38 years. You guys have had him for 38 years. How come you didn't do anything on the non-Sabbath days? So Jesus comes along, and he ministers to this man. This man gets healed on the Sabbath. Well, they're all upset because, you know, he takes his bed and he's walking and they're wanting to kill Jesus. And just the same old stuff he's having to go through time and time again. Well, you jump over to John chapter 6. Because what took place after that healing, the remainder of John chapter 5, not all of it, but Jesus was taking some heat over the fact that this man had been healed on the Sabbath. Now, in John chapter 6, from verses 1 to 13, this is the story of how Jesus fed the 5,000 with the two loaves and the fish, or the five loaves and the two fish. The five loaves and the two fish. Have you ever wondered why the 5,000 were there? Notice, let me show you something. If you look in verse verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. It's talking about the men. It's identifying the men. It's not identifying their wives. It's not identifying their moms. It's not identifying the little children. It's only identifying the men. So we can safely assume if there were 5,000 men, there had to have been more than 5,000 total people. There might have been 10 or 15,000 people there. I don't know. When you start adding in the women and the children, we just don't know exactly. But I'll guarantee you there were a whole lot more than 5,000. Well, why was it that there were 5,000? Why were they there? Well, they were there because they were following Jesus. Well, maybe. Remember chapter 5, verse 1, where it says there was a great feast and Jesus went to Jerusalem? Remember in chapter 7 where it said, on the last day of that great feast? So what we're doing is we're identifying, I'll kind of simplify it. Chapter 5, verse 1, we're identifying, in essence, the beginning of a feast. Chapter 7, verse 37, is the last day of the feast. So this is not maybe the most accurate way to describe it or say it, but you know, essentially, what we're reading about is taking place within this week period, or within this chapter 5 and chapter 7, okay? Now, you've got 5,000 men, and Jesus fed them with the loaves and the fish. Now, let's kind of jump ahead here and take a look in chapter 7. We'll pick up here. We're skipping a whole lot. You can go back and read from chapter 5 on, and read all of 5, 6, and 7 if you want. We're just not going to take the time to do that. I'm pointing out these highlights to you. In chapter 7, just look here in verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. All right, why were the Jews seeking to kill him? In part because he healed that fella on the Sabbath. Remember the lame man in chapter 5? He healed that guy, and so this was one of the reasons, it wasn't the only reason, I'll guarantee you that, but it was one of the reasons they were trying to kill him. And then it says in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Or in other words, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was going on. So now we've identified the feast that it's talking about. John chapter 5, verse 1, the feast, here it was. The feast was here, time for the feast, great feast. John chapter 7, verse 37, the last day, the great day of this feast. John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we're now identifying what feast this is talking about. Now, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that the Jews are trying to kill Jesus, and in verse 2, it talks about how that there were, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in chapter 37 through 39, is when Jesus stands up on the last day of this feast and he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and rivers of living water and so forth and on, you know, what we just read a few moments ago. What's this got to do with the feast? Well, once you find out, this is really interesting. Now, let me share this with you. There were three feasts that the Jews, it was like the mandatory thing. One was the Feast of the Passover. The other was the Feast of Pentecost. And then this one, the Feast of Tabernacles. Like these were the three big feasts under the law, the ordinances of the law. Now there were other things they observed, but these were the three big feasts that they had to take a look at and had to be a part of. And it started, the Feast of Tabernacles started on the 15th of the 7th month, which translates into us, to our calendar, it would be about October the 15th. And so, according to the law, this was supposed to start the 7th month, the 15th day. Now, all male Jews who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem were required to attend. Now, hence, this is one of the reasons why it says, chapter 5, verse 1, there was a feast and Jesus went to Jerusalem. It's because the Jews, the males, were required to go to Jerusalem. This also helps explain why there were 5,000 men all gathered together at one place at one time. It wasn't just because they wanted to hear Jesus. It was because it was the time of the feast. Yeah, they wanted to hear him, but it was also the time of the feast, and they had to go to Jerusalem. Within 15 miles, they all had to go to Jerusalem. And other people would have come too, because this was such a major event. And so there would have been many that lived beyond the regions of, or beyond the 15-mile circumference, if you will. They would have maybe 30, 50, 100, 200 miles. I don't know. But there would have been a whole lot of people headed into Jerusalem for this feast because it was so big. Now, in John chapter 7, verse 53, remember where we read how they all went to their own home? What it's talking about is the feast ended, everybody went home. Everybody left Jerusalem that needed to leave Jerusalem, and they went back to where they had to their hometown, wherever that might be. So now, essentially, what we're seeing from John chapter 5, verse 1 to John chapter 7, at the very end of that chapter, we're seeing the scope of the entire feast that was going on. Now, let's get an idea. Leave a marker here in John chapter 7 and turn over, if you will, to Leviticus 23. I want you to see some things about this feast. Very important. Leviticus chapter 23. We're not going to read the entire chapter because in this chapter, God is giving some instructions relative to the law as it would pertain to some of the feasts, well, really the three feasts that they were supposed to honor the most, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We're going to jump in here, though, in chapter 23 of Leviticus. Go to verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So here in 23, 24, and 25, we see it's the seventh month, but this is the first day. Now beginning in verse 26, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Okay, now stop right there for a moment. So here's what we have. The seventh month, the first day, was supposed to be a special day. The seventh month, the tenth day, was supposed to be a special day. Now begin in verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now the Feast of Tabernacles, it was also called the Feast of Booths. And when he's talking there about dwelling in booths And he talks about, you know, the boughs of the trees and, you know, getting branches. What they had to do was essentially build themselves little huts out of the branches of trees, you know, simply put, in the willows and all this stuff. They had to build themselves little huts. And the huts had to be, they could protect the people from the weather, but they couldn't be airtight like a house would be airtight. And the roof, and I don't understand how they did this, if they're supposed to protect themselves from the weather, but the roof, it had to have enough openings in it so that you could look through it and see the stars at night. And the reason that they were supposed to be able to look through it and see the stars at night was to be a reminder of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham, look up at the stars and see if you can number them. This is what it's going to be like for your offspring. And so as they're dwelling in these booths, it's to be a reminder of how God brought them out of Egypt and how they sojourned and lived in booths or huts, if you will, until they got to the promised land and so on and so forth. Now turn back over to John chapter 7. Now as we were reading that in Leviticus chapter 23, did you get the impression that God was kind of serious about this? And that He really expected them to do these things? Okay, now remember how I shared with you that any male Jew who lived within 15 miles was expected to be in Jerusalem for this feast. This was one of those, you don't have an option. You have to do this. And if not, then you did face the penalty of death. Or, you know, I don't know if they actually, by the time, you know, of Jesus, by the time it got to where Jesus was alive here, I don't know if they were actually executing people for not being there or not. I mean, things had gotten so messed up in the law and all the traditions and so forth. But nevertheless, there was at least a stigma that would have been attached. In other words, it had become a religious exercise, and everybody was expected to be a part of it, okay? Now, in chapter 7, let's take a look here. Begin in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, or was in the process of going on. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, why do you think they said this? Well, remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is going on. And remember, every male within 15 miles is supposed to go there. Now, do you think if he was married, he's going to bring his family too? Well, you better believe it. And not only that, but there would have been many come in beyond that 15-mile that limit. Well, they say, Jesus, listen, man. You know that there are at least 5,000 people out there that are ready to follow you. Remember? Previous chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 plus with the loaves and the fishes. And they make this statement, go in. Man, let it be known what you're doing. Let the people see what's going on in your life. Now, keep your finger here and look back in chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus has just gotten finished feeding all these thousands of people. And in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now turn back over to chapter 7. What was happening here in what we just read in chapter 7? These people, remember, we're talking about a period, essentially, a one-week period of time that's happening. So you've got a few days ago when Jesus feeds these 5,000, they saw the miracle and their statement was, oh boy, for sure, this is the prophet that is to come. Jesus perceives they're going to try to make me a king by force, so he backs off. Now he gets with his fellows in chapter 7 and they said, Jesus, come on man, let's go down where everybody can see you. Because if they, hey, Jesus, listen, it's perfect timing. Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody from within 15 miles, plus all the other people from beyond 15 miles, there are thousands of us Jews in Jerusalem right now, Jesus. Look at all the booths, or the tents, or the huts, the tabernacles, because remember they had to construct these and live in them during that feast. So around Jerusalem at this time, it would have looked like some kind of, like out west, you know, the prairie dogs and all their little holes and the little mounds of dirt. That's what it would have looked like, only it would have been huts built out of the branches and everything. So you could have stood up on a hill outside of Jerusalem and looked out and you'd have seen thousands maybe of these huts where these people were required to live during this feast. So here they are, they're thinking, this is it, this is the perfect time. You got a guy, all these miracles, the signs that are taking place, he's the prophet to come. Jesus, this is a perfect opportunity. March in, demonstrate the power. We've got thousands of people at our side right now. It's the perfect time to take over Jerusalem and eventually take over Rome. We can do it, Jesus. Well, do you think that they were acting in the mind of God? No. Keep in mind, they saw him as a prophet, not as Messiah. They saw him as nothing more than another Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or somebody like that. Do you see what I'm saying? They were missing what was really going on. And so, let's pick this up now in chapter 7. In verse 6 it says, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come." And when he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But in verse 10 it says, "When his brethren were gone up, then he also went up unto the feast, not openly, but, as it were, in secret." Now, let me just throw this in. You can imagine how easy it would be for somebody to blend in when you have thousands and thousands of thousands of people converging on the city all at the same time. It would have been easy for him to hang in the background and not be too well noticed at all. And then verse 11, it says, "The Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" Why were they looking for him? They wanted to make him the king. Do you follow this? Wouldn't it be in your mind, in the natural, wouldn't it be the perfect opportunity to deal with the Romans who are in Jerusalem at that time and to reclaim the holy city? You better believe it. So they're looking for him. And it's not just that, because in verse 12 it says, "There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, 'He is a good man.' Others say, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.'" Okay, so you have some people that are definitely convinced Jesus is the prophet. Let's make him king. But then you also had some that said, "Nah, I don't know, this guy, he is deceiving people." Now, I want you to think about that concept of deceiving people. In spite of the fact that he's talking about God, in spite of the fact that he is not telling the people to break the law, in spite of the fact that he's healing and delivering people and casting out devils and all these things that are happening, in spite of all of that, some of them were saying, "But he deceives the people." Now, this verse doesn't confirm who it is that's saying that, but based upon the fact that most of Jesus' problems came from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, who is it, do you think, that might be saying things like, "No, he's not the man, he's a deceiver"? The religious leaders. However, this is another reason why they would have been looking for him at the feast. Because it was required that all males living within 15 miles of Jerusalem attend. If he didn't attend, they could discredit him and his ministry before the people and say, "This man has violated the commandment of Moses, the law of Moses. He has not obeyed the tenets about the Feast of Tabernacles. He never showed up. We looked for him. He was never there." Well, now let's take a look here. In verse 14, it says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." Now, just stop for a moment. With everything that's going on, do you think he's about ready to get himself in more trouble? Now look at verse 15. We don't know exactly everything Jesus said, but in verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Now can I just interject? That same kind of attitude still exists today. What? You've never been to seminary? What? You've never been to college? What? How can you preach? I mean, there are people If you hang around long enough and you get involved too much in ministry, sooner, especially if you pastor, sooner or later somebody's going to ask you what seminary you attended. And if you tell them none, you better be prepared for this look of aghast to cross their face. Like, huh? You didn't go to seminary, but you're pastoring? Oh, God help us. What kind of church do you go to? They didn't require you to go to seminary? Oh, I think I'll stay in the security of my religion. And so it says in verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "Knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" What's that? Now, one thing, verse 15, what does that tell you about Jesus? He didn't go to seminary. I mean, simply put. But he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Now, the Levite boys, they had to go to seminary, if you will, using those terms. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So they're looking at him and thinking, how can anybody this ignorant, who has not been to our college, how can he know these things? So apparently what's happened is, between verses 14 and 15, he has given one whale of a sermon. And we have no idea what he said. But I bet it had something to do with the kingdom of God. Because isn't that what Scripture says? That he went about preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. Okay? But then in verse 16, in response to what they were saying, Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will," God's will, "he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh God's glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now where he says this, the same is true. What same is true? The same is true. What same is true? Well, at the beginning of the verse, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But if you're not speaking of yourself and you're speaking of God, the one that has sent you, the same is true. Or you're still seeking glory, but it's not your glory that you're seeking. It's his. You're seeking the glory of him that sent you. Now, if you look down in, jump down to verse 25. No, I tell you what, read verses 19 and 20. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Now stop right here, verse 20. The people said, keep this in context of what we know is happening. There were some people that said, of a truth, he is a prophet. There were some that said, no, he's a deceiver. Who do you think speaking up in verse 20? That he is a prophet people, or that he is a deceiver people? That he is a deceiver people. Who do you think is going to be among the group in verse 20 saying this? He's in the temple, remember. The religious leaders. Those that don't believe who he is. You have a devil. Now wait a minute. Where else have we heard that before? He casts out devils by Beelzebub. The religious leaders. Okay? So here again, thou hast a devil. Oh, by the way, let me just throw something out to you. To give you a little bit better understanding about the culture of the time, it probably wouldn't have been too common for the average Joe to say anything out loud in the tabernacle. When they had a tabernacle, when the religious leaders would come together in a tabernacle and they would have a service, there wouldn't just be one priest in the tabernacle. There would be a bunch of these long-bearded, long-robed religious leaders in the tabernacle, especially at this feast. So when Jesus stands up, think of it like this. Think of this feast as some kind of denominational convention, okay? Where all the bigwigs are in town. Jesus is standing there in the temple. What amazes me is he even got a voice at that day. But maybe it's because they were trying to discredit him. Anyhow, he stands up and he's teaching this phenomenal thing. We have no idea what he said. And then they say, where did he learn this? And he says, listen, my doctrine, it's not of me. It came from God. I speak God's doctrine. In other words, I'm telling you how I learned this. I learned my doctrine from God. What? Now, what's he also saying? If you can't understand where I got my doctrine, and you marvel at the depth of the teaching that I give to you, and I tell you that I get my doctrine from God, what is that telling you about these long-bearded, long-robed individuals who stand up every Sabbath and teach you? Where do they get their doctrine? You have a devil! Who's trying to kill you? Right about then, Jesus could have looked just looked over and smiled because they were the ones trying to kill him. But now jump down to verse 25. Verse 20, they act like, who's trying to kill you? Like, why, you're out of your mind. Nobody's trying to kill you. But verse 25 says other words. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, not in the tabernacle, the people in the city, all right? Is this not he whom they seek to kill? Jesus wasn't the only one who knew they were trying to kill him. In other words, word had gotten out. Now here's what I suspect, though Scripture does not absolutely confirm this. I suspect they were looking for an opportunity to discredit him to the point during this feast they could kill him then. That's what I believe, based on everything we see going on here. All right, now, in 26, they say, the people now, they're still talking about this thing, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, or where he came from, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is, or his origins, or where he comes from. Well, now that's not true, because all you had to do was go back and read the Old Testament, or read the prophecies, and you'd understand where Jesus... So in other words, the people, the Jews that are talking about this, somebody's not been teaching them the prophecies the way they were supposed to. In other words, somebody has not been giving them complete doctrine. Now, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, of whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Now look at that verse 28. He says, but you know me. He says, you know me. But yet they just got through saying they didn't know him. Correct? But he says, you do know me. Well, they said they didn't. He says, well, who's right? Well, I would tend to put my money on Jesus. He says, you know me. You know me. But yet they didn't. Let's find out why. Part of it had to do with the fact that they hadn't been taught correct doctrine. They hadn't been taught everything that they were supposed to be taught. But nevertheless, in the same chapter 7, verse 37, just the first few words, in the last day, that great day of the feast, stop. Okay, do you remember back in Leviticus how it talked about in chapter 23 that this whole week was to be filled up with stuff? And how that they were all supposed to be a part of it? And how that there were thousands of people who showed up at Jerusalem for this? It was a commandment of the law. Okay, now, let me fill you in what was happening in verse 37. Here we are on this day, the last day of the feast. Now, as this is taking place, the people are gathered together. Remember we read in Leviticus how they were supposed to have the willows and the palms? Okay. Now, what they would do, they built their huts, but they also would have like the palm branches or the willow branches. And the people would be in Jerusalem, and they would begin to head toward the temple. And they would have these palm branches, these willow branches, and they would be waving them. and they would be holding them above their head. And they would, I mean, you're talking about a major celebration, like a 4th of July kind of a thing. I mean, this is a very, very big deal. So they're waving these palm branches and they're waving these willows and all this other. And then a priest would take a golden, like a pitcher, and he would walk out of the city to the pool of Siloam. And this pitcher would hold, you know, about a little more than 2 pints, something like that. And he would take this pitcher and he would dip it down into the pool, and he would turn around and head back into Jerusalem. Only when he walked back into Jerusalem, he would walk in through the water gate. Now, the water gate was a place where there were streams of water that came in, where people would go and they would get water, you know, fill up, you know, they could fill their water bags up or whatever it would be. It was where water would come in. And so he would walk in through the water gate with this pitcher. Now, as he was doing this, as he was walking back into Jerusalem through that water gate, the people would begin to recite from Isaiah chapter 12, where it says, "With joy shall ye draw out waters of salvation," or draw waters out of the well of salvation. "With joy ye shall draw waters out of the well of salvation." They would be quoting this and speaking this. And I don't mean they would just be standing there, you know, quoting it like some kind of a kid being forced to do something on his birthday in front of grandma and grandpa. The people were rejoicing. This is celebration time. I mean, this is the last day of the feast, and these people are ready to party. And so as the priest comes back in with this water in this golden pitcher, and they're shouting that, "With joy shall you draw waters out of the well of salvation." And boy, they got their palms and they're waving and all of this other. And the priest would take this this pitcher of water, and he would head up toward the temple. And as he was headed toward the temple, going up to the altar, the Levitical choir, they would begin singing, and they would have flutes. They'd be accompanying themselves on flutes, but they would begin singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They had turned this into a like one big long song, and it was called the Hallel. And what he would do is take that pitcher of water and go up to the altar, and he would pour that pitcher of water over on the altar. And all that water would go on the altar while the choir was singing and while the they were playing the flutes and so forth. Now, this was done as an offering unto God, but it was also done for another reason. Leave your place here in John and turn over to Psalm 114. In Psalm 114, it says, verse 1, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, thou that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters." Now, what this is talking about, remember the story over in Exodus chapter 17, how the people were thirsty and they were, you know, really giving Moses a hard time. "We don't have any water." And God gave Moses instructions. He says, "Moses, take your staff and go over here to the rock of Horeb and smite the rock, and the water is going to come out of the rock for the people to be able to drink." Okay? So now when this priest is going through this process with this pitcher, this golden pitcher with this water, and the people have already made this declaration, "With joy draw waters out of the well of salvation." And now here he comes and he's marching up to the altar and he's getting ready to pour this water over the altar. And the Levitical choir is singing, and they're playing on their flutes, and they're singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And part of what they're singing about, and part of this whole process of pouring this water, was to be a remembrance of how that God had caused water to come out of the rock to ease the thirst of the people when they were in the wilderness. Okay? Right at this moment, Right at the instant, this whole thing is going on. The water is being brought in, and they're singing, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And he's headed up to pour that water out on the altar as a remembrance of the water coming out of the rock. At that instant, Jesus stands up in front of those thousands of people, and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." In other words, he's saying, "Hey, listen, this is what this celebration is all about. I'm the one that's going to pour out the rivers of living water unto you. I'm the one that's going to give this. This is what you've been doing." Remember in verse 28 where he said, "But you know me." What did he mean in verse 28? What he was saying was this: For centuries, you people have been going through the motions of this celebration. For centuries, you've been going to the rock of salvation. You've been drawing wells or water out of the wells of salvation. For centuries, you've been going through this. You have been celebrating your coming salvation, and you didn't even know it. I am the one that has come to manifest to you the very thing you've been celebrating. You've been celebrating in the shadow, but the day has come you're going to be able to celebrate in the glory of the life that I give to you. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Can you imagine the impact these thousands of people, and they hear this guy stand up and say this? Right in the middle of when the choir's singing. Can you imagine? I don't know exactly when Jesus said it, but I wouldn't doubt one bit that right as that priest is pouring that water out, Jesus stands up and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. And I'm going to give you that life." Praise God. Praise God. And now here's the thing. They still wanted to kill him. "How dare you fulfill prophecy? How dare you, Jesus, do something that could cause us to move out of the shadow and into the glory casting the shadow? How dare you stand up and say that centuries of celebrating what was to come will come to an end? How dare you take away the security blanket of our religious traditions? Kill him. And let's go back to being bound and living in the shadow." Well, they killed him all right. Funny thing is, that is exactly what God was after. They killed him and thought everything was going to be okay. They killed him and thought they were going to be, now get this, free to continue living in the shadow. But on the third day, Jesus raises and he says, "Hey, stop living in the shadow and come into the light. As the Father has life in himself, I have life in myself. In me is life, and my life is the light of men." Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Here we are today. Can you imagine people in churches taking their congregations and marching them back into the shadow? Happened to some of us, didn't it? Living in the light that was casting the shadow and trying to get out of it to go back and live in the shadow. That's weird. But remember the people, they said, "We don't know him," is because the doctrine they had heard wasn't entirely correct. Why is it today that people would not want to live in the fullness of the light and the glory of the life of Jesus? It's because the doctrine they've heard is not entirely true. But God settled that too, didn't He? Called the Holy Ghost. If anybody can correct doctrine, it is the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Praise God. I am so born again. Praise God. Stand up and worship Him.